We begin our series this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes, part of Old Testament wisdom literature, so I invite you to turn there with me to Ecclesiastes 1. It should be right about in the middle of your Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And if you are using the Bibles there in front of you, down by your feet, those black hardcover copies, it's on page 553. And as you turn in there, let me pray for us. Father, this is your word we're about to open and read. It is a gift from you. It's a unique portion of your word that can be confusing at times, and yet apart from your spirit working in us, we won't understand rightly any of your words. So that is certainly the case today with Ecclesiastes. Would you help us to have eyes that are open and hearts that are receptive and ears that hear your truth? And may Christ be exalted. May we see in increasing measure your greatness and how very little we have control over. And would we be glad and full of rest in your sovereignty? Would it humble us and encourage us? Would you draw the hearts of your children to yourself even more closely today? And would you change the hearts of those who are not yet yours and make them yours? Do all this, please, for our joy. For the honor of Jesus' name, and it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. So, church, there are portions of God's word that when you read them, when I read them, they just feel really comfortable. They make sense. They are linear. They come across as logical. You read places like in the Proverbs where it says, don't cheat on your spouse. It will ruin your life. And I say, I think I understand that. Or portions like in the book of James in the New Testament where it says you should talk less and you should listen more and you shouldn't get as angry as you do. And I read those and I'm like, okay, love my wife, shut my mouth, I can do those things, right? We hear those and it doesn't take a lot of explanation. It's common sense. There are other parts of the scriptures that just seem to burst forth with themes of rescue and redemption. God saves, the Lord delivers. This world is broken and filled with sin, but Christ came to heal us and to forgive us. And what hope we have as the people of Jesus because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Romans is like that, right? It's just salvation, the gospel, all the way through. The gospel accounts are that way. We get Jesus and all of his miracles, his kindness, his justice on every page. You read Old Testament prophets like Hosea or Isaiah, and our hearts hunger and thirst for that Savior. So we love portions of the Bible that are rich with rescue and redemption. There are other parts that are like a warm blanket. They comfort our souls. They are soothing and helpful when our hearts hurt. So Keith just read to us from the Psalms, and the book of Psalms is a lot like that. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't have to be in want. That's good, comforting truth. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God is our refuge and our strength. He's an ever-present source of help in trouble. We hear that. We read that with our eyes and our hearts to say, yes, I need that. That is good news on dark days. So, comforting portions of God's word, saving and redeeming, linear and logical, easily applied to life. So many of those are found throughout Scripture, and then there's Ecclesiastes, which is not really like any of that. Ecclesiastes is not a warm blanket. It's like a cold bucket of water in the face, just over and over again. You read this book, it's only got 12 chapters. They're relatively short. And sometimes you just want to look to the sky and say, God, what are you doing? I don't understand why you have this in here. What's the point and what's the purpose? Ecclesiastes at times seems to ramble and repeat. It seems to contradict itself. It'll say in chapter 2, the preacher will, that he hated life. But you go to chapter 9 and he says, but it's better to be a dog that's alive than a lion that's dead. So which is it? Do you hate life or do you want to be alive? In chapter 7, he'll say, wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So apparently he thinks highly of wisdom. But right before that, he says, but don't ever get too wise and don't be too holy. That could destroy your life. You say, well, which is it? Pick a lane, right? We mentioned earlier that Ecclesiastes falls within the genre of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It's underneath that umbrella. There are three books in all, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. They are all quite different, but they all serve the same purpose. They intend to give us instruction as the people of God, as the reader, on how to live a good life. Not a good life like a prosperity preacher would say today, but a good life that is well lived before the Lord, a life that demonstrates faith in the Lord, that honors Him, that is deeply committed to the ways of our King. And so in that spectrum of three, we could think of Proverbs like this optimistic and confident young college professor who knows all the rules and has memorized all of the formulas and is confident in the assertion, A plus B equals C. And so we'll read things in Proverbs like, train up a child in the way that he should go, and, what does it say? When they're old, they will not depart from it. A plus B equals C. So a well-lived life from a proverbial perspective can be realized if you follow God's standards. Why? His standards are right. They are just. They are good. That's Proverbs. The other end of the spectrum is Job, who's like an old broken man who has lived a lot of life and seen more than his share of hardship and hurt. And in the end, he doesn't say A plus B equals C. He says, I don't know what A plus B equals. I don't know much of anything in life anymore. I just know God's good. That's all I'm sure of. And that's enough. That's where Job arrives. And then there's Ecclesiastes, who is a lot like the crazy guy on the corner who just screams at you every day as you go to work. You're going to die. You're going to die. None of this matters. You're wasting your life. You can't change anything. I'll be here tomorrow. Have a good day. That's what Ecclesiastes does. And what do we do when there's a crazy guy in the corner who yells at us every day? We like to walk on the other side of the street, right? It's not fun to be told you're going to die by a scary guy. And yet, in Ecclesiastes, we are called to stay on his side of the street and just walk by him day after day, after week. Why? He's right. You are going to die. And he's right. So much of what we invest our lives in doesn't matter. And he's right. We have very little control in this life. So it's good for us to pay attention to what he says, even if listening to him is largely uncomfortable. Because church, sometimes life isn't formulaic like the Proverbs, is it? Sometimes you raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they get old, they don't depart from it. They love the Lord, they honor Jesus, and your heart rejoices. But sometimes, as some of you in this room are more than aware of, sometimes you raise up a child in the way that he or she should go, and they leave the faith and they break your heart, and you weep every night because there's a pit right here in your gut. Sometimes it's not A plus B equals C. Sometimes something different happens. Sometimes the ultimate hope that has settled upon the heart of Job, sometimes it settles upon our heart quickly. And we experience unusual peace in the midst of unforeseen and maybe even unspeakable pain. Sometimes that happens and we are glad in those seasons. But there are other times where you look around and you scan the horizon after months or years of pain and struggle, and the only thought you can get in your head is this: why is this happening to me? What's the purpose? Why don't I ever get a break? Where is there hope to be found in this life? Every time I think I have my hands around hope, it's gone, and it just slips through my fingers like sand at the beach. Sometimes life is like that. And so one of the beautiful ironies of Ecclesiastes is that in its purpose of reminding our hearts about the difficulty and confusion of life, Ecclesiastes is itself difficult and confusing. Ecclesiastes reads like life. It's inconsistent at times. It's painfully repetitive and contradictory. It's as if the author is using the book itself as an object lesson for what's to be found in the book. And it's a lot like good poetry. A poem can be studied, it can be analyzed, you can tear it apart and diagram its structure. But if you really want to enjoy a poem as it's intended, what do you have to do? You got to read it, right? You have to get in it and experience it. And Ecclesiastes is much the same. To best grasp its meaning and wrestle with its intent, you have to experience it from beginning to end. And so in the weeks ahead, that's our goal. We're going to be reading this and wrestling with it. For the rest of today, what I'd like to do is just paint with a pretty broad brush about some of the larger ideas and categories found in this book. Specifically, I just want to ask the question, who is the crazy guy on the corner? Who is the author who gives us this odd portion of the scripture? What are the common themes that are woven throughout that will surface over and over again, as well as what is the conclusion and the purpose of this book? Now, there's a bit of a risk in saying, in week one of a multi-week series, here's what the conclusion is, here's what we're going to get, because one of the geniuses of Ecclesiastes is, as you read it, you're supposed to say, why in the world is God telling me this? You're supposed to feel the tension, the burden, the awkwardness is supposed to build, the questions are supposed to surface. But I also think there's great value in giving voice to the hopeful conclusion that comes in chapter 12, even before we walk a very depressing road in chapters 1 through 11 and a half. So that's the plan for the rest of today, the author, the themes, and the purpose. Let's start with the author. If you look in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it begins with these words, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So we're introduced here to this character known as the preacher. In Hebrew, that is translated as Koheleth. It's a name, but it's also a description of a title. Koheleth means one who gathers, a convener, a collector. And so if you convene or you gather people for the purpose of instructing them, you could be called a teacher, or in this case, in a religious setting, a preacher. If you take that Hebrew title, Koheleth, and you move it into Greek, what you get is the Greek word Ecclesiastes. And so that's why it's called Ecclesiastes in our English translations. It's the name or the title of the preacher. Now to the issue of the author itself. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Well, many would obviously quickly say, well, it's got to be Solomon, right? He's the son of David, and he was king in Jerusalem. Who else is going to fit that description? And that seems pretty patently obvious, but we should take a step back and just admit it doesn't say that Solomon wrote it. We might assume that. That might be the line we connect, but we don't actually know. It is an anonymous book. And is different than the other portions of the Old Testament that we know Solomon wrote. So, if you look at Proverbs, right out of the chute, it says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Proverbs 1:1. Song of Solomon does much the same thing. First chapter, first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But here, we are not, by God, given that level of clarity. It says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So it sounds like it could be Solomon. I'm not arguing that, but it doesn't outright say as much. And so this has led to a lot of different theories about who is the author of this book. Some of them are more reasonable and responsible than others. Two that I think are very viable. Let me just offer those to you. First is that it is, in fact, Solomon, that there is one voice speaking all throughout chapters 1 through 12 of this book. That it is the son of David who was king in Jerusalem, and that he is the one who had both the financial means and the life experience to have written about a lot of what we read in the content of this book. And so Solomon has long been the front runner when the question is asked, who wrote this book? The other option is that within the book, there's not one voice, but two voices at play. One is the preacher himself, who occupies about 95% of the verbiage. And he is speaking to us about all that he has observed and experienced, and all he has to say about his observations about life and humanity. Again, the vast majority of the text in in Ecclesiastes would be attributed to the preacher. And then there's another voice who is, in fact, the author, who is anonymous, who introduces the preacher at the beginning of chapter 1, then lets him speak for all of chapter 1 up through the middle of chapter 12, and then concludes with some closing statements we'll look at a bit later. This anonymous author knows the preacher, knows of the preacher. The preacher himself might be Solomon or a Solomon-like persona. And the author says it is worth collecting the sayings of the preacher so the people of God can learn from his life experience and his observation. He puts them in one place for our good and our growth. And then he helps us with that closing statement at the end that we'll look at to understand what do we make of all of this. So, just for example, consider those three texts that I have up there bolded, one at the very beginning of chapter 1, one in the middle of chapter 1, and one at the very end. And just look with me in your copy of the scriptures and see how the preacher is referred to. So in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the preacher is referred to in a third person sense. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, he's being introduced, and then his voice is given an audience. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then if you look down to chapter 1, verse 12, now the preacher seems to be being quoted. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So third person, then first person. Then if you go to chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, after all the rest of the book has been first person, first person, first person, you get to chapter 12, verse 9. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So almost some summary statement saying, let me tell you what the preacher has just said. So it's either Solomon himself all the way through, or it's an anonymous author who is helping us to hear and understand what Solomon has compiled so that we can live wisely. We can learn from his example. We can fear the Lord rightly in the midst of this confusing life. Personally, I would go with the second option, that it is an anonymous author who is quoting, citing Solomon or a Solomon-like figure. I think that makes most sense of what we see. I would hold that loosely. And I don't share that with you to show or sow confusion or doubt. I would say actually that there are more than just one or two books in the Bible that we're not exactly sure who wrote them. So for example, the book of Hebrews. We'll sing a song later on today that's rooted in the text of Hebrews. We'll preach from Hebrews. We read aloud quotations from the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Could be Paul, could be Barnabas or Apollos or Luke. We just don't know. And ultimately, church, it is good for us to remember our confidence in the Word of God is not found in exactly who, with respect to humanity, wrote it. It's that it came from the Lord. That's our hope. And we always need to remember that. So Peter will tell us in 2 Peter 1, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, whether Solomon wrote it or someone else, we have Ecclesiastes. God has given it to us in order to reveal himself to his people. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's our foundation. So some thoughts about the author. Not the most important thing in the world, but helpful as we get started. Number two, let's think as well about some of the prominent themes that surface over and over again in Ecclesiastes. And we don't have to look far, because verse 2 quickly addresses this. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but this statement regarding vanity is really helpful for a number of reasons. One is it's going to be helpful in understanding just the tone and the trajectory of the book as a whole. It will come up almost 40 times just in 12 chapters. It is one of the repeating themes. It also serves as a really helpful bookend to this piece of writing as a whole. It's used in the introductory statements of the preacher in chapter 1 and in the concluding statements of the preacher in the middle of chapter 12. The word vanity there is interesting. In the Hebrew, it's the word hevel. So hevel, everything is utterly hevel. It means vapor or smoke. Everything in life seems like vapor. Some of your translations might say meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. And while that's close, it actually misses the heart of the intended term, because life is not meaningless, is it? It's just really confusing. It's not meaningless, it's just mysterious, and there's a difference between those things. Life is like a puzzle, and every time you think you're about to solve it, somebody moves the finish line, right? And the rules change. Every time you think you've grasped it, it's like smoke. It's there and then it's not. And the author will say in chapter 1, verse 17, that living life is like striving after the wind. So can you chase the wind? Yeah, I suppose you could, right? How do you know when to stop because you've caught it? You don't. And that's his point. You look around, and it's not hard to agree. There's beauty in this world. There's a lot of good things in this world. God has blessed us with tremendous good gifts to behold and enjoy. The problem is not that life is void of meaning and absent goodness. It's just all that is so temporary, right? It's so fleeting. It's so passing. It's an enigma. This led one scholar to say, in translating this passage, soap bubbles, soap bubbles. Everything is soap bubbles. A soap bubble is real. I mean, it's actually there. It's beautiful. Have you ever found yourself with your kids just watching those things float in the sky because they capture your attention? And just about the time they get close enough to observe and handle, it's gone. And life on earth under the sun is that way. And the author of Ecclesiastes is helping us to explore the soap bubbleness of life from a lot of different angles and perspectives. And three of the most significant will be the realities of time and death and chance. Those will be kind of categories that surface over and over again. So let's look at those closely this morning, just in an initial sense, the issue of time. Look in your copy of the scriptures with me at Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 4, and then 11. We'll read that in a moment. But time is a very effective equalizing asset. By that I mean that on any given day, everybody in here and everybody who has ever set foot in here and every human being to ever take a breath on planet Earth, we have all been given the same amount of time on any given day. It doesn't matter your age or your race or your gender or your wealth, your mental capacity, your social standing. Everybody gets 365 days in a year, 24 hours in a day, 60 minutes in an hour, and so on. So this is a general truth. What we have with respect to time is equal, but it's also a general truth that how time treats us is equal as well. We are forgotten and we are minimized with the passing of time. So look at this text with me. Verses 3 and 4. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So 100 years from now, folks, it is really likely that nobody will remember that we were even here. That very few of us individually will be recalled. And it is almost a certainty that should the Lord tarry another 1,000 years, that on that day, they will think nothing of this day. And our names and our families and our struggles and successes and our accomplishments and our accolades, they will all be forgotten. They will just pop and disappear like a soap bubble. It was real. It had value. It was beautiful, but it was fleeting. And all of it's going to be tossed into what the author calls this pile of former things. So this is a harsh reality that the author brings forth, the preacher gives voice to, and says, we exist and we work and we toil underneath this reality of the crushing lessening of time. And the preacher feels this and he says, my life feels vain because of it. He also deals with the reality of death. Look at chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 with me. And here the preacher says, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So he concludes, what does it matter what you do? What does it matter who you are in this life? You work hard to build wealth. You work hard to fight for holiness. You sacrifice and you strive to honor the Lord, and in the end you die. And in the end, the same thing happens to you that happens to the guy who lives his life pursuing wickedness and full of selfishness. It is the same for all. Death will come. And the author says, this makes my life feel like I'm chasing the wind, like I'm grasping at smoke from beginning to end. And then finally, there is this theme recurring of chance and the apparent randomness in this life. I say apparent because it looks random from our perspective. We will find in Ecclesiastes, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, nothing is random. The Lord is sovereign. But it's kind of like looking at a finished quilt on two sides. One side is beautiful and makes sense. The other side is a mess. All we see is the mess side often. So it appears random. The author says in chapter 9 again, verses 11 and 12, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, and like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You remember earlier the picture I proposed to you of the author of Proverbs as an optimistic, intelligent, understanding young professor, confident that the good life is possible if we follow the laws and the statutes of the Lord. So in Proverbs, we'll read things like, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. So if this, then that. That's Proverbs 16:3. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Again, very cause and effect, very formulaic. This is the way things work. A plus B equals C. And largely in life, that's how things work. And the Proverbs are true principally for most of life. But the writer of Ecclesiastes comes along and says, hold on, I have a question. What about all the times when that doesn't work? I think there's a glitch in your system. Your math doesn't add up in this situation. Because sometimes you commit yourself to the Lord and your plans fall apart and your life is a mess, right? Have you been there before? And sometimes the prideful, arrogant guy doesn't fall. He's your boss. And he gets promoted above you. How does that work, professor? Sometimes, here under the sun, the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the strong, and the bread is not to the wise. And so Ecclesiastes asks these questions about the apparent randomness that's always rearing its head and causing havoc in our lives. And so life more and more tastes like vanity. So Ecclesiastes is not speaking ill of Proverbs. It's not lessening the truth or importance of Proverbs. It's just saying, that's usually true. Let's deal with the exceptions. And so those are three very significant thematic realities dealt with by the preacher. And they have deep impact on so many areas of our life. The fingers and the tentacles of time and death and chance just go everywhere. They shape and they can darken our perspective on wealth and career and status and pleasure and relationships. All these things are good gifts from the Lord. But in the end, Ecclesiastes just parades these realities before us over and over again and says, the world's broken. Your life is unpredictable. You have very little control over anything. It's the crazy guy yelling this to us from the street corner over and over. So when life becomes chaotic for you in the week or month ahead, or as life has felt chaotic to you in the previous week or month, and you are prone to think to yourself or to say to others, I have lost control. I would propose, and so would Ecclesiastes, it would be far more appropriate to say, I have lost the illusion of control. I am no longer able to believe the lie that I control this situation. It has been mercilessly stripped away from my fingers. That would be a more accurate statement to make. And again, Ecclesiastes just gets in our face and yells at us for 12 long chapters. You control nothing. Nothing. You control nothing, and then you get to die, and you don't even control that. Have a nice day. That's what it says. So we're going to explore that in much greater depth in the weeks ahead. But in a nutshell, that's the message of the preacher. He's introduced to us, I would propose, by the author at the beginning of chapter 1. And then for the rest of chapter 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 12, we get to hear the preacher's musings and observations about life. And then the last half of the last chapter, chapter 12, the author takes the microphone from the preacher and says, let me wrap up what he just said. Let me give you some concluding statements. And that's where we get to see a bit of the purpose of Ecclesiastes. So turn with me to the last chapter, 12, verses 9 through 14 is what we're going to look at. Only 13 and 14 are on the screen. We'll look at those in detail in a moment. But beginning in verse 9, this seems to be the author speaking about all that the preacher has said. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. You hear him there speaking well of the proverbs. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And then 13 and 14, this is key. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this, what's this? Fearing God and keeping commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God, not you, but God, will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. These last two verses are pivotal because they unlock this book. The preacher has said a lot about life. Raise a lot of questions. So what are we to make of all of that? And the author comes back and says, here's all you got to know. Fear him and obey him. That's all you're responsible for in this broken, temporary, fleeting soap bubble world. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, do you? You don't know if you'll see tomorrow. So right now, the author says, fear God. Today, while you have breath in your lungs and blood in your veins, keep his commandments. Today, not tomorrow, today, hope in him and trust that he is a just judge and the only good sovereign. And even though you have zero control over almost everything in life, and even though Ecclesiastes will just punch you in the gut for 12 long chapters and just deconstruct the self-lie of personal control and self-importance, we are reminded at the end, God sees and God controls everything. Every deed, every secret thing, whether good or evil, he's got it. And so the conclusion of the book is this: you're free. You don't have to unnecessarily carry that burden of control that you think you possess. It's not yours in the first place. Stop faking. Get over yourself, is what Ecclesiastes says. And with that burden lifted, take great delight in God and in what he has given you. It will say over and over again in Ecclesiastes, enjoy your life. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy a good meal. He even says, enjoy wine for all you Baptists out there. He says, it's okay. And it says, acknowledge your lack of power and control and be free of that burden, all the while honoring the one who possesses all power and control. So church, that's Ecclesiastes. It is dark and enlightening. It is heavy and it is burden lifting. It is humbling. And it's hopeful. I believe it's been given to us as this glorious, confusing, necessary portion of God's Word in order to help get our eyes off of ourselves, off of one another, off of all this stuff here on planet Earth under the sun, and to lift our gaze and shift our affections to Him. Why is that important? Why is that change of angle and trajectory critical? Because He's not vapor. He's a rock. Okay? He's not temporary. He's lasting. And so it is right and good and kind of the Lord to say, stop grasping at smoke and hold fast to the one who holds tight to you in Christ. So Ecclesiastes is like detox for hearts that are drunk on ourselves. And detox is never fun, but it's needed. This book, Ecclesiastes, is never quoted in the New Testament, but I would just leave you with a statement from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae that is a very Ecclesiastes-type passage. It has a lot to do about the vanity of life, the reality of death, and the supremacy of Christ. He says in chapter 3 of Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Notice that the message of the gospel is not you will die, it's you have died. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore." So because of this reality that this life is temporary and fleeting, and you've died to that life in Christ, therefore, what does it say? "Put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We need to hear this repeatedly. More of Christ and less of us. We need to follow in the footsteps and the words of John the Baptist, who in John 3 said, "May Jesus increase and may I decrease." We need to grow in our ability to look to Christ and be satisfied, even in the midst of a world that will just perpetually disappoint you. Once you realize that, once you lower your expectations for this world, you don't have to be disappointed as much anymore, right? We are disappointed because we want things from things that they are not able to provide. Why are you disappointed in friends or family or spouses? Because you are trying to get things from them they're not able to provide for you. So we just need to get over ourselves and be satisfied in Christ, and Ecclesiastes will help us. In a moment, we will sing a song, "Before the Throne of God Above." It comes from truths found in Hebrews, and it just reminds us of the fleeting nature of this world and the sure, rock-solid hope we have in Christ, who is in heaven. And so as we sing this morning, let these very hard and apparently contradictory truths find a good tension in your heart. Okay, everything is fading, but Christ is not. So trust in Him. And if you're a follower of Christ today, rejoice in this reality. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, then my hope for you is that today you have begun to sense the hopelessness of life as it is. This place is broken. But I also hope you hear today there's a Savior who came to make things right, to make our hearts right with the Father, and to set all things right when He returns. And my hope would be that you would not operate in hopelessness moving forward, but you would trust in Jesus to save, forgive, and rescue you. As we stand in a moment to sing and respond, if you need to speak with those around you and share what the Lord is doing, please do that. If you would desire to come forward and speak with one of the pastors about how the Lord is working in your heart, do that. May we respond well to what the Lord has revealed about Himself in His Word. So, Father, thank You that You are brutally and lovingly honest with us about how broken we are, about how messed up this place is, about the hopelessness that is to be found and realized if we only look to this world. But thank You that You are also so gracious and kind to show us Yourself and to reveal Yourself to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to say there's all the things you long for in this world are found in Jesus. He's better. So I pray that we know that and love that truth and believe it today. I pray that we grow in Christ's likeness and an affection for him. And Father, would you please draw to yourself the hearts of those who don't hope in Jesus, who don't trust him. Soften their hearts, break through whatever hard exterior might be there, and let them feel the hopelessness and see the hope that is theirs in Christ. And may they call upon him today. Lord, do this and so much more, please, for the honor of Jesus' name. And we ask it in his name. Amen.